Anyway, Psalm 51 here this morning. I've been wanting to get into this passage. I want for us to actually take a look at the historical setting and context in it as well, because I believe it sheds a lot of light on the study of this passage. But notice with me Psalm 51. Psalm 51, notice here the first few verses by way of introduction. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. I want you to notice that now also the introduction to this psalm. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, again, as I've emphasized, as we've slowly gone through the psalms, I believe it's important for us to take a look at the historical context of these psalms, because it helps us to interpret them and understand what the psalmist is writing. In fact, what's interesting is 1 Kings 15 verse 5 says that, let's just look at that. 1 Kings 15 verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5 is, you know, what's interesting is even in the New Testament, it says that David was a man after God's own heart. Wait a minute. God's not a murderer. God's not an adulterer. David's after man after God's own heart. The difference between David and Saul is this. David got things right with God. Saul did not. 1 Kings 15 verse 5. 1 Kings 15 verse 5. I'm sorry, I was in the wrong chapter here. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. We see a reference here to David. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Notice this. Save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I want you to consider, even as we take a look at this this account here today, I want you to think about the fact that, yes, he was forgiven, but he had this on his record the rest of his life. Not only that, but it's recorded for us in the Word of God. Of course, it's given for us as an example and as a reminder and a warning. Notice with me 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to spend briefly some time here looking at this account that's the basis of this psalm, Psalm 51. And I believe it'll help us to understand what he says in that psalm then. Let's me 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Now that's very significant. I want you to notice where he should have been at this time. If he had been where he should have been, he would not have had this situation, the opportunity to sin against God. Notice it says, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, of course an enemy of God's people, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David at this time should have been on the battlefield, but he was not. He was not where he should have been. And I want you to consider here, men, when we're in the wrong place, at the wrong time, we set ourselves up for temptation. For example, I'm just going to give you an illustration. I don't believe we as men should be alone with another woman. Right. There's not a lot of people who see that's really necessary. You're going to have lunch with the secretary? That's not going to be a good thing. Notice here again, David should have been in the right place. But women, I want you to consider also. You need to be in the right place as well. There's too many women who are all about career. Now, I'm not saying if you have to work, I'm not saying anything about that. What I'm talking about is women I've seen and known over the years that they're all about their career. And so then on purpose, they allow somebody else to raise their children. When you think about this, in fact, let's be reminded of this. Titus chapter 2. I was thinking about looking this up here, and I think I am. This totally runs counterculture, and that's why we're losing so many young people today. Right. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And again, I'm thankful I don't think we have any women's liberals in here, but once you think about this, our culture says, here's the way you should do it. Okay, does it line up with what the Bible says? Because there's so many people in the wrong place, they're not where they need to be or should be biblically, they set themselves up for temptation. It says here in verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Notice that they may teach. Notice they're supposed to have the right kind of character so that they can teach the younger women to be sober, serious-minded, to love their husbands. You expect me to love him? To love their children, to be discreet, chaste. Notice this. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Oh, there's a bad one. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Notice the word of God can be blasphemed when women do not do what they're supposed to. But again, the being in the place where we should be. Notice it says again, and it says David tarried still at Jerusalem. Young people, I want your attention here. If your parents tell you that you should not go to such and such house, you better not go to such and such house. Not only that, I'm just going to say this. There's a lot of impurity among our young people that would be avoided if they would stop being alone with somebody of the opposite gender. Teenagers have no business being alone without an adult with them. I don't believe it works even to send young people out as couples. We're concerned about having our young people pure for marriage. But people are not where they need to be so that they can remain pure for marriage. But again, I want you to consider, David was not where he should have been. He could have avoided this whole situation. But also, I want you to notice here, it says in verse 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose from off his bed. And by the way, there's nothing good on late night TV either. Notice he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and notice one of his servants said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It should have stopped right there, but it didn't. King, she's somebody's wife. But at this point, David doesn't care. I want you to consider then, drop down to verse 14. Of course, after she's found the child, I want you to notice then, David calls Uriah back from the battle to try to cover his sin. He wants him to go home and all those things. But I want you to notice verse 14 and following then, one sin leads to another. One lie will lead to another lie, and to another, and to another, and then you have to try to remember what lies you've said so that you... One sin will lead to another. Notice it says in verse 14. All right, so now David has a situation to deal with. And instead of going right with God, he's trying to cover it, and he tries to cover it with more sin. Verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, as King David gives this letter to Joab, I want you to put yourself in Joab's situation. Would you have more respect or less respect for your king, your commander-in-chief, in essence, as far as the battle is concerned, when you find out that David is trying to set somebody up to be killed in battle? Would you have more or less respect for your king? Obviously, you notice here, this is going to affect the respect that Joab has for his commander-in-chief. Notice again, it says here in verse 15, and he wrote the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, pull back from him so that he's by himself, that he may be smitten and die. Notice the whole intent of this is so that Uriah would die in battle. It's not. Oh yeah, he got too close to the battle and he died. Notice, I want him up at the forefront, you pull back so that he dies. Notice again, one sin is now leading to another to try to cover his tracks here. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. So notice here, on purpose, according to his king's commands, he sets Uriah up where the valiant men are battling on the opposition side. Notice, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people and the servants of David. Notice this, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now let me ask you, Who was responsible for that death? David himself. He set him there on purpose to die in battle. So again, one sin leads to another. Now, I want you to think about the sins the violations of God's law that David committed. It all started with covetousness. Someday we'll get to that 10th commandment. Covetousness. He coveted another man's wife. It led to adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And finally it led to thou shalt not kill, violation of God's law, and murder. Now, I want you to notice here also in this passage, sin hardens us to the pain that we cause. So you think about David has now violated three of God's 10 commandments. So now he's thinking, I can marry Bathsheba now and all those things. It says here in verse 22, so the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the battle, or into the field, the battle there. And we were upon them even unto the entering into the gate. All right, so they're right up to the gate of the city. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And notice this afterthought here, this P.S. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Isn't that what you wanted, king? Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it. Encourage thou him. Death happens in battle. You think about this. Put yourself in this situation. David has sinned against God. Now he sent a man to die on purpose in battle. And what he answers Joab, he says, well, death happens in battle. Don't worry about it. Sin hardened David to the pain that he was causing. It's no big deal. And yet you notice here it says in verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. She wasn't looking for him to be dead. Oh, I want out of this marriage. I just can't. Notice here, she's mourning for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. And she became his wife and bare him a son. But notice this statement. It's almost as an afterthought in Scripture. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All right, so where was God during the midst of all this? You notice here, we're not a puppet on a string. God allows people to pursue their own path. You notice here, as David is committing all these things, these violations of God's law, God was observing it all. And it says the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Now, some suggest that it was possibly even a year before Nathan was sent into to David. Notice chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, again, put yourself in this situation. How would you like God to say to you, you have the responsibility of going and talking to the king about some wickedness in his life? How would you like to be the one to confront King David? King David has the authority to kill you if he doesn't like your message. And he came unto him, and of course we know the story. He said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. You notice he doesn't go in and says, you're a sinner before a holy God. No, he tells him a story. Because he wants to engage David into this. And again, the whole purpose of God here is to lead him to repentance here. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. So he had an abundance of flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It was almost like a pet. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was, can you imagine going to bed with a ewe lamb? And was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock. All right, so he has abundance. He spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man, this visitor that he had that was come unto him. But took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now, I want you to notice something before we read verse 5. What I always think is interesting is when we're struggling with something, that's what we notice in others. In fact, many times that's what we get upset about in others. For example, If we're angry, I can't believe he got angry at me. In many cases, what we see in someone else, that's what we're irritated with because we're struggling with it ourselves. By the way, that's often what happens when we get irritated with our children because they're a reflection of us in many cases. Now, with that said, notice what happens here. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Why? Because he's guilty of the same thing. Again, his guilty conscience is pouring out here. And it says, he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, that man that have done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." In anger, he's saying this. And I want you to consider, at this point, he has established his own penalty. Shall restore fourfold. And by the way, the Old Testament law says both of them were to die. Nathan said to David, now, I've said this before. I used to say, "Thou art the man." His bony fingers. I don't think that's how Nathan said that. I don't think Nathan had to say that. David has already moved emotionally in response to this story that he's told. I think all Nathan had to say was, "Thou art the man." And all of a sudden, a year of guilt comes flooding in on David's soul. "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, as David establishes his own penalty, he said he shall restore fourfold. How many people did David have killed? Uriah. How many of his children, his sons, died in the aftermath? Four. "He shall restore fourfold." Let me list them for you. His infant son, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. David established his own penalty as he responds to that story from Nathan. Now, why does God wait for a year here? First of all, God wants us to repent of our own free will. I believe that God's ideal would have been for David to get on his knees in repentance before Nathan ever shows up to tell that story. See, when we sin against God, God gives us time because he wants us to get things right without confrontation. God would rather us deal with it. And by the way, in relation to that, why do we feel bad? Because we're caught or because we've sinned against God? So many times it's because they found out. That's why we feel bad. I want you to consider getting things right with God before the confrontation is best. Also, another reason why God waits a year is because God is long-suffering. We saw this in the Sunday school hour briefly. You think about God waiting 120 years before the flood. God is long-suffering. God gives people time to repent. He also allows consequences to run their course. Oh, so did David get away with this? Obviously not. God knew. But I want you to think about this. David is waiting has gone this year without dealing with his sin. I believe David was one of the most miserable men on the face of the earth during that year. He knew he had violated God's law. We're going to even see in Psalm 51. He was miserable during that year. Not only that, but God sometimes allows time to be a part of his chastisement. Because here's what happens. If God had acted immediately, there would not have been time for some of the consequences to begin forming. First and foremost, the death of that infant son. God sometimes uses time as part of his chastisement. Again, David was a miserable man during this year. I want you to consider, first of all, this reproof. Why did he deserve reproof? First of all, because he despised God's commandments. Despised God's blessings. Verse 7. Again, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel." All right, so, you know, you have the top position in Israel. "And I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave..." Notice all these things that God has done for him. God's blessings for King David. "I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." First of all, he despises God's blessings. But notice also he needs this reproof because he despised God's commandment. It says in verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" to do evil in his sight. So what does it mean to despise? I mean, it's almost like trampling under. I don't care about your command. I know God says thou shalt not commit adultery. I know the Bible says, you know, thou shalt not kill, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the despising of God's commandment. Are we guilty of that? Well, I know the Bible says such and such, but that's rebellion against God. That's despising his commandment. Notice, because thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Notice, he did not get away with it. God knew. By the way, Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. And has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has, notice, his wife, you've taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Notice, he despised God's commandment. But not only that, but he also despised the Lord himself, verse 10. Because he's despised the Lord and his commands and his blessings, notice, he's now going to have conflict. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. I want you to consider here, he's despised the Lord himself, and so therefore he's going to have conflict in his house. Isn't that exactly what happened to David? David's peaceful reign, his peaceful kingdom, even in his own household, he had sons killing each other and all the conflict that he experienced. Now, verse 11, it says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Notice, the secret sins were exposed. Now this should put a little fear in our soul. What if God takes our secret sins and exposes them publicly? Well, it's just a little look on the internet. Oh, so what if God brings that out in the forefront? Well, it's just a magazine. What if God brings our secrets into the open? By the way, at the judgment seat of Christ, our secrets will be manifested. You check it out. That's what the New Testament says. Because you did this secretly, I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Notice his repentance here, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You notice what he's not saying here. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. No, that's not what he's saying. I have sinned against the Lord. We'll look at this later, but confession means to see it as God sees it. I have violated God's law. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And again, Nathan continues to deal with him. Now, notice with me Psalm 51. That is the historical context of his repentance. Now, as we see in this psalm, David's sin affected him several ways. That's why I say he did not get away with it for a year and then comes clean. First of all, notice in verse 3, just surveying down through here, first of all, it affected him mentally. It says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, notice, and my sin is ever before me. Throughout that year, David was constantly reliving his moment of guilt. My sin is ever before me. Oh, he might have brought in some humor into the palace or whatever. It might have given him a moment of relief. But his statement is, my sin is ever before me. I'm constantly thinking about it. I'm constantly wondering if somebody's going to come because they found out. Mentally. Also emotionally, beginning of verse 8, it says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Make me to hear joy and gladness. What does that tell us? He lived in depression for a year. By the way, I think a lot of the depression and all that kind of stuff that we deal with, mental illness, whatever you want to label it here in America today, I believe it's because unresolved sin. Again, as I've said, David did not get away with his sin before he repented. When we violate God's law, when we violate God's commandments, God will deal with us. You notice again, we see here it affected him emotionally, and not only emotionally, but mentally, but also physically. Do you realize that our sins will affect us physically as well? Notice it says at the end of verse 8, that the bones, all right, so we're talking about the physical body here, which thou hast broken may rejoice. It affected him physically. Drop back to Psalm 32. I want you to see another statement about how this physically affected him. Psalm 32, verse 3. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silence, all right, so for this year, he's trying to keep silent, hoping nobody found out. By the way, Joab knew, if nothing else. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. In essence, he aged faster during that year. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but sometimes you'll see somebody who looks really old. When you find out their years really aren't matching their appearance. But that's the hardness of sin. I mean, there's times when, oh wow, you're only 45. It's like, wow. Wow. You know, they look 85, 90, whatever. Why? Because it's the hardness of sin. Notice again. He's saying, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon... Notice what he says here. God's hand was heavy upon him for that year. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. It affected him physically. Back in Psalm 51, we notice also it affected him spiritually, of course. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 7 before we look at this passage. I want you to consider here what the Bible talks about godly sorrow leading to repentance. Here's what we're not talking about with what David did. Yeah, I sinned. Yeah, I did something wrong. God forgive me. So we can go into it again. Confession does not mean I'm sorry. How many times, parents will often say, tell your brother you're sorry. I'm sorry. They don't really mean it, but I'm sorry. Tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. Sometimes, hey, if you don't tell them you're sorry, you're going to be spanked. Boy, that really makes them want to do it, right? Willingly. What passage did I say? 2 Corinthians. Stop talking and look it up here. 2 Corinthians 7. This is Paul dealing with the Corinthian church after they had done some repentance as far as the sin that they were tolerating in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, I'm sorry, verse 8. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, right? So this is almost like Paul is ready to drop the letter to the church in Corinth in the mail. And should I send it? Again, he had to do this because the Holy Spirit was telling him to write this. Notice, though I did repent, he says, oh, I don't really want to send this. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you are made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So we're not talking about just saying, I'm sorry. But we're talking about godly sorrow that works repentance. Back in Psalm 51, notice again, first of all, true repentance seeks cleansing from God. It says in verses 1 and 2 again, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. First of all, he seeks cleansing from God. He's begging for the mercy of God. What's interesting is Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So what does that tell me about God's mercy? Well, you think about what that says here. Okay, so if I simply confess it, but I'm not willing to forsake it, then I'm forfeiting God's mercy. God is not obligated to always send forth his mercy if somebody's living in rebellion against him. Again, we're trying to cover our sin. Notice there's no prospering there. But confessing and forsaking, notice, will have God's mercy. But also his desire for cleansing. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Again, he's desiring to be cleansed of this evil, this wickedness, this he's felt dirty for a year because of violating God's law. Second of all, notice he's acknowledging his guilt before a holy God. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Well, that sounds like what we saw back in Psalm 32. My sin is ever before me. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Wait a minute, what about Uriah? That's a sin against Uriah. What about Bathsheba? I want you to consider who established the law. God himself. It was against God that he sinned. It affected others. But notice, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." First of all, notice, he's acknowledging his guilt. Hold your place there. Notice with me 1 John chapter 1. I want for us to see the context of a verse that we often quote. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Now we like quoting, if I confess my sins, that's not going to a confessional booth. It's not confessing our sins before others, though we may have to do some of that, involved with getting things right. It says in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." What sin? Notice we've deceived ourselves. "If we confess our sins," the word confess means to see it as God sees it. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice it doesn't just say if we say we're sorry for our sins. It says we're confessing our sins. "God, I see what I've done and how it violated your holy law. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Again, he's acknowledging his sin before a holy God. It means to agree with God about sin. We see back in Psalm 51 that David did not excuse his sin or blame others. Now, you think about the Garden of Eden. Adam, first of all, says, "God, you know that woman you gave me? It's her fault." Adam actually blamed two people. Not only did he blame Eve, but he also blamed God for giving him Eve. "God, if you hadn't given her to me, I'd still be lonely, but, at least I wouldn't be in the mess that I'm in now." So who did Eve blame? "The devil made me do it. The serpent, he beguiled me." David does not blame others or excuse his sin. I want you to think about this. Until we fully see that we are responsible, we will not have God's mercy when we sin against him. Notice also he doesn't rename his sin. He doesn't minimize it. We think about our modern day. The murder of an unborn child is now a woman's choice. The abortion to God of sodomy is now an alternative lifestyle. Fornication and adultery is now an affair. Drunkenness is now the disease of alcoholism. How does David name his sin here? First of all, he says it's iniquity. Some of the words that he uses in this psalm. Iniquity is something evil, perverse, and vile. If you do a comparison, 1 Samuel 15 says it's equal to stubbornness. Iniquity is very clearly rebellion against God's law. 1 Samuel 15 is when Samuel was dealing with Saul. Also, another word he uses is sin. Sin means to miss the mark. It's an offense to God. It's a violation of his perfect standard. Also, transgressions. Transgression speaks of violations of God's law. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. What's he saying there? It's lawlessness and rebellion. God, I've rebelled against your law. Notice he owns up to his sin. He also calls it evil. Something wrong, bad, and hurtful. You notice again, as I've mentioned, sin is against God, not others. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Again, God established the Ten Commandments, not Uriah, not Bathsheba. Now, psychologists will often tell somebody, forgive yourself. You need to forgive yourself. You're beating up on yourself. Just forgive yourself. That's not good counsel. I am not the one who established the law. I am not the one who established the commandment. That's not dealing with something when I simply forgive myself. Notice again, making it right with God is the whole matter. It does not acknowledge the violation of God's law. Also, you notice the end of verse 4. God is just when he judges sin. What did David deserve? Stoning. According to the Old Testament law. Notice that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God, I deserve anything you give me. I deserve it all. God is just when he judges sin. Verse 5, notice David recognizes inherited sin nature. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean it was a sinful relationship. But again, as we understand in Scripture, the father passes on the sin nature to the child. We sin because we're sinners. We have a sin nature at our very core. By the way, we're capable of the same things David was guilty of. Verses 6 through 17, I want to just briefly go down through here. We must desire spiritual restoration. Verse 6, remove hypocrisy. Again, for repenting, we're removing hypocrisy. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants to have truth and wisdom in our inner man. Inward truth, wisdom in the hidden part of the heart. Verse 7, he talks about purging and washing inwardly. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me remind you that hyssop was found in the Passover. The blood was applied with hyssop. You notice here again the picture here. We're to, in essence, apply Christ's blood purging of our sin. Notice, purging with hyssop and whiter than snow. Reminds me of the hymn, whiter than snow, now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 8, notice rejoicing to replace brokenness. Verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Changing brokenness to rejoicing once again. But also renewal in verses 9 and 10. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Again, he wanted cleansing from the inside. How many times, let me just point this out, how many times somebody will try to work on the external of what people see, but they don't deal with the inside? You know what Jesus called that? Whitewashed tombs. Also in verse 11, notice restoration of fellowship with God. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, I believe David feared that the Spirit would no longer use him. Now, let me point out here the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just for a moment. In the Old Testament, it was selective indwelling of the Spirit for service. It says that the Spirit came upon Samson. The Spirit came upon Saul. And various. The Holy Spirit came upon David to use him as king. It says that the Spirit left Saul. King Saul, when he was living in rebellion. I believe David at this point is, God, please don't take your spirit from me like you did Saul. Please continue to use me. But what's he talking about here? Broken fellowship with God. Cast me not away from thy presence. He's afraid that God was going to leave him. Of course, the New Testament says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But fellowship can be broken. God won't ever leave me, but I can have broken fellowship with him. But again, what you notice here, he's fearful of not being able to be used by God anymore. What I think is interesting is you look at the New Testament, sin affects our relationship with the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30 says that he can be grieved. God is a person. Do we ever stop and think, is this going to grieve God if I do this? It says, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Grieve not the Spirit of God. How many times has he been grieved by our actions? He can also be quenched, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. But he also can be insulted. Hebrews 10:29 talks about doing despot unto the Spirit of grace. You think about the title, Spirit of Grace. God gives grace. God gives grace. God gives. And so if I rebel against that grace that he's granting me, it's almost like I'm insulting the Spirit of God. Are we fearful of that? Notice verse 12. He wanted restoration of the joy of his salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Notice he's not losing salvation. He's lost the joy of his salvation. We're secure in Christ. Well, that means it gives you a license for sin. No, no, it doesn't give you a license to sin. God's going to deal with our sin. But again, restoring the joy of salvation. Verse 13. Return to useful ministry once again. In verse 13, it says, then will I teach. Notice as he's restored this joy of God's salvation, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know, when somebody's living in sin, they don't want to talk about the Lord. Return to useful ministry once again. You remember what we saw in 2 Samuel 12? You've given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. David ruined his testimony for God. It silenced his witness. Verse 14 and 15, notice restoration of praise. It says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Notice, he knew he was living in sin. He had not dealt with things, so how can you praise God when you know you're living in sin? Guilt is weighing down on David for that year. And what I think is interesting, I do not know of any psalms that he wrote during that year. I've read through the psalms. I know of several that he wrote after he got things right with God. But it affected his praise. Restoring true praise to God. Verse 16 and 17, a right heart before God. It says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. David says, I'd be willing to sacrifice, offer the sacrifice. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God. Here's what God is looking for. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So instead of offering the sacrifice, by the way, there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament for adultery. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament for murder. You check it out. In both of those cases, David should have died. What is God looking for? A broken heart. Oh, God, forgive me. God, I've sinned against you. That's a broken heart. That's a far cry from, I'm sorry. I guess I messed up, didn't I? What God wants to see is from the heart that we realize what we've done against him. A right heart before him. Last of all, verse 18 and 19, remember your sin affects others. Again, this is all part of repentance. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We understand that because of God's chastening hand, it did affect the nation of Israel. We see that sin weakens a nation. Notice walls will be built. Stronger nation. Because of the wickedness in our land, that's why our nation is weaker than it ever has been in its history. What I think is interesting is Joshua 7 tells us of Achan. One man caused the defeat of a whole nation. What's interesting is 1 Chronicles 2:7 in the chronology there, it calls Achan the troubler of Israel. Our sin affects others. It affected Bathsheba. It took the life of Uriah. It took peace from his family and destroyed the unity of the kingdom of Israel. That puts our sin in a little more perspective, doesn't it? Different perspective. Do you realize, do you remember that our sin nailed Jesus to the cross? Confess means to see it as God sees it. So how does God see our sin? Nailing Jesus, his son, to the cross. That puts a perspective on our sin, doesn't it? Do you know Christ as Savior today? The Bible says God's not going to allow any sin into heaven, New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem will remain pure because no sin will be allowed there. We have to have the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not water baptism. That water cannot cleanse from sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. But we as believers, when we sin against God, do we think we got away with it? David wondered if he did for a year. Then Nathan shows up, "Thou art the man." Will you stand with me here this morning?